Book of Haggai tonight. Book of Haggai. If you can find Matthew, you got it made. Back one book to Malachi, then to Zechariah, and then right after that, Haggai. Page 1024. If you can find Malachi, that big gap, then Malachi. Just keep going. Two more books and you'll be there, Haggai. All right, what we're going to do, at least my plan at this point is we're going to cover some of the smaller Old Testament prophets because they're not preached on very much and not taught on very much, and so we're going to kind of, just felt impressed to kind of deal with some of those, Haggai, Zechariah, a few of the others, and so and Malachi, Ezra. We're going to talk about a few of those and where they fit into the big scheme of things. Tonight, you're going to think you're in a history class because we're going to do a survey, a little quick survey of Old Testament history, not just for Haggai, but also because we'll need that in order to understand the other books as well. Now, we just finished Old Testament history survey in Institute. Had you taken that, I wouldn't have to do any of this. All right, but since you didn't take it, now I've got to do this. All right, so we'll do a quick survey. You won't get the six-month version. You're only going to get the 20-minute, 30-minute version, all right? But we're going to cover it just a little bit because we need to know, again, some of this stuff to understand how these books. Let's be honest, most people don't really understand where all these books fit into the big scheme of the Old Testament, and so that's what we're going to work on. We're going to work primarily on what's referred to as the minor prophets, the major prophets. That has nothing to do with their importance, but their size. I have no idea how we ever got started referring to the smaller ones as minor and the bigger ones as major, because anytime you call one book minor and another major, it almost puts into the mind of people one is more important than the other. That's not what it refers to. We should just refer to them as the prophets, probably, and let it go at that. But be that as it may, we're going to read just a few verses in Haggai to get us started. We are going to get to a little bit of Haggai tonight. I just need you to bear with me if you want to take some notes so maybe you can remember this. It might be a good idea. But in verse 1, the book of Haggai, it says, "And in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have brought in much, or you have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. You drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in bags with holes." We're not going to get into depth in those first five verses tonight. We're going to kind of lay some groundwork here and then just kind of introduce the book a little bit. So again, a little bit different than we're going to be over the next few weeks when we actually get into the book. But we've got to understand the background if we're going to understand the book. All right? Father, we pray that you'll help us tonight as we do this introduction to the book, and not just to the book, but to all the other prophets, the smaller books of the prophets, as this introduction will help us understand all of them as well. And so I just pray tonight that you'll, Lord, just help us with this. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be alert and attentive, even though it's more of a lesson that we might think about these things, understand them, and so that we might retain it as well for the future lessons coming up. And so we just pray tonight that you'll help us with all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing for all of this. If you took Old Testament survey and would have saved us all this time, some of this will be familiar to you as we get started. All of it should be familiar to us for the most part. We're going to go way back just to make sure that we all understand. I know that some of us have been in church for a long time and you know a lot of this stuff, but not all of us have been there. All right. And so for that reason, we don't want to just assume everybody is as smart as you are. Amen. That some of us may still not know everything yet. And so we need to learn these things. You know, after David went home to be with the Lord, the kingdom was transferred to his son Solomon. And of course, that was done as God had promised. God had promised David, of course, that his son would continue to rule on the throne. And when Solomon was anointed king, He had the potential, more potential really than any king before or after him, to become probably the greatest king in the history of Israel, even greater than his father, as great as David was. Solomon had that potential, possessed that potential. And most of us are familiar at least with Solomon's background. And if that's the case, then you know tonight that he started out great. He started out great, especially seen in his well-known request. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 3, if you will. Solomon makes this very well-known request, and it is an honorable request that Solomon makes. 1 Kings chapter 3 kind of gives us an idea of what his attitude was when he started out as king. That request is in verse 5 of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 5. And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared unto Solomon in a dream by night, and God asked, "What shall I give thee?" And so the Lord shows up to Solomon here, and he offers to give Solomon whatever it is that he might ask. And so Solomon's got a big opportunity here to ask for anything that he wants. And his response, of course, is one that's familiar to us. It's an admirable response in verse 6. And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, thy father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and uprightness of heart with thee. Thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And so he makes this request, "Lord, give me wisdom in order to rule and to govern your people." And that response pleased the Lord, as we can imagine that it would in verse 10. In this speech it says, "Pleased the Lord." That would certainly be one that would do so. I would think, you know, if we prayed, "God, give us wisdom to rule our home well," or whatever it might be, that would be pleasing to the Lord. And the same thing here was true of Solomon as well. And so because it pleased the Lord, God gave him not only the wisdom to rule that he asked for, but God went on to give him that which he didn't ask for. In verse 11, "And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, or hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked," that's hard to say, "hast asked," continually over and over again, "for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any rise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days." And so he says, "I'm going to give you what you didn't ask for, what you could have asked for, but didn't ask for, which is wealth and riches and so forth." Now there was a caveat to this, and that caveat's in verse 14, where it says, "And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, I will lengthen thy days." And so God just wasn't giving a blank check here. He says, "You need to obey me and you need to walk in my commandments and walk in the things of the Lord." But he says, "I'm going to bless you with all of these things." Now, while Solomon's, and we talked about this in the class that you didn't take, but while Solomon's request was admirable and right, it didn't go far enough. And this is one of those things that's often overlooked. It's not what he asked for that was the problem. It was what he didn't ask for that was the problem. And he asked for the wisdom to govern the nation, you know, to rule the people. But what he didn't ask for was the wisdom to govern his own self, to govern his own life, to rule over his own life, to govern his own passions. And when you read Ecclesiastes and these other books, you see a man who's wrestling with his own passions, who's wrestling with his own flesh. And as a result, the very blessings that God gave him in verse 13, those are the things that resulted primarily in his downfall when he finally fell. He multiplied wives and concubines. He got caught up in building material things. Matter of fact, he exhausted the people. He neglected the things of God. Worst of all, he allowed his heart, of course, to be turned to idols by all the women that he had married. And so he had all this stuff that was available to him, but he didn't have the ability or the wisdom to rule his own passions, to rule his own flesh. It's amazing, isn't it, how he did such a great job ruling over God's people, but it was such a failure at ruling his own self and ruling his own nature. This explains why, if you think about it, why the wisest man on earth was brought to ruin in the end, because as wise as he was, he never seemed to be able to govern himself and to govern his own passions. And we see the outcome of that, as I said, in Ecclesiastes. When you read Ecclesiastes, you see a man who's at war with himself in many ways. He's trying to figure out all these things about life and so forth, and he's confused about all of them. And of course, the application of that truth ought to be obvious to all of us, and that is, if you can't rule yourself, you can't rule anything. You know, and so in order to be successful, and this is not my message, but to be successful as a father, if you're going to rule a home well, you've got to be able to rule your own passions. You've got to be able to rule your own flesh, or to rule your own life. If you're in a marriage or raising children, whatever the application is, we have to first be able to rule our own selves. That's why it's important. One of the most important things that we can do as fathers or mothers, get saved. Amen. Get in God's word. Learn how to rule our own life. Because until you can rule yourself, you can't rule other people. Now, Solomon was successful because God gave him the wisdom to rule other people. And what a success would he been, had it been, had Solomon went on and said, Lord, but I also need the wisdom to rule my own self and to rule my own passions and to rule my own life. Amen? You with me? Now, because Solomon's sin, when he multiplied wives and idolatry, the things that we mentioned, because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom was taken away from his royal lineage. The judgment of God upon his sin was that God was going to remove the kingdom from his lineage and from the rule of his lineage, and it was going to be given unto another. Now, because of the promises that God made to David that his lineage would always be on the throne of Israel, God left David's lineage through Solomon two tribes. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 11, if you will. God told Solomon he was going to take the kingdom from his lineage, but he was going to leave him a little bit, because he promised David that one of his sons would always be on the throne. So God wasn't going to take the entire kingdom. He was going to leave him two tribes. In 1 Kings chapter 11, look in verse 9, if you will. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 9. And the Lord was very angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, though that covenant is what we saw in verse 14 earlier in that passage, to obey the commandments of the Lord. He says, which I commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And so he leaves his son two kingdoms, it says, or two tribes. It says one here, but Benjamin was a much smaller tribe, and it was swallowed up in Judah. So he got Judah and Benjamin, but we just refer to it as Judah. So he got two tribes, though once it was absorbed, it was more like one tribe. And so he got these tribes. Now they would pass to this would pass to Solomon's son Rehoboam. And God used the foolish decision of Rehoboam in order you remember the foolish decision of Rehoboam. Rehoboam made this foolish decision. He had this giant decision ahead of him about what to do. The people came to him and said, if you'll keep in mind that your father worked us nearly to death, which he did, he said, if you'll just be a little easier on us, we'll serve you, paraphrasing. And of course, Rehoboam famously, instead of taking the advice of the older men with some experience, he took the advice of his peers. I could stop there, preach for next hour about how foolish it is to take the advice of your peers on serious decisions. Find somebody older than you who's been around for a while, who has some experience, if you're going to take advice about serious decisions. Peers have a tendency to agree with you. And by the way, they likely have no more experience than you do, which is why you should find somebody with more experience than they do. You can always find a peer to agree with you. But at any rate, Rehoboam, of course, refused to take the advice of the older men and took the advice of the younger men. And in the end, it cost him the kingdom. Look over in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, chapter 12 and verse 6. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived and said, "How do you advise that I may answer the people?" And they spake unto him saying, "If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day and wilt serve them," because that's the king's job, not to be served, but to serve. They said, "And answer them and speak good words to them, then will they be thy servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him and consulted with the young men that grew up with him and which stood before him. And he said unto them, "What counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Make the yoke of thy father put on us lighter.'" And the young men that were grown up with him, notice twice it makes that point, spake unto him, "Thus thou shalt speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, 'Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us.' Thus shalt so they unto them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins.'" In other words, his brilliant peer said, "Pour it on the people." And of course, by the time it was over with, it completely split the kingdom as well. Because again of his foolish response and his foolish answer. So Rehoboam, when it was over with, would end up with the two southernmost kingdoms. He would end up with Benjamin and Judah. And of course, would become known simply as Judah. Sometimes we refer to it as the southern kingdom. I'm talking about Judah. The capital of Judah, the southern kingdom, was Jerusalem. And then Rehoboam's rival, a man by the name of Jeroboam, would succeed in pulling away the 10 northern tribes. And of course, they would become known simply as Israel, and their capital would be in Samaria. You've read your Old Testament, you hear sometimes Samaria mentioned oftentimes as being the capital of a lot of wickedness. And so Rehoboam ends up with the two tribes, with the southern kingdom and Jerusalem. Jeroboam ends up with the northern kingdom, and his capital was going to be in Samaria. Everybody with me so far? Now, when we think of wicked kings that ruled in Israel, we probably most often think of men like Ahab. I mean, when I think of a wicked king, Ahab is usually the first guy that comes to mind, him and his lovely wife Jezebel. Those are the people that we usually think of when we think of wicked kings. But the reality is the most wicked and destructive king in Israel's history was Jeroboam. Rehoboam and Judah had Jerusalem. The southern kingdoms had Jerusalem, which meant they had the temple. And Jeroboam, of course, was up north, and he didn't have Jerusalem, and he didn't have the temple. And so Jeroboam's concern was, his fear was, that the people would eventually be convinced to leave him and leave the north so that they could go down south and worship at the temple. And so he feared that the temple would draw his people away, and of course, eventually cost him the kingdom as well. So to keep that from happening, to keep the people from drifting south back down to the temple, Jeroboam introduced idolatry in Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26, it says this, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again unto Rehoboam, king of Judah.' Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods in Israel, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt.' And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan, and he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. And he ordained feasts and so forth and sacrificed in Bethel. And so he set up these idols, one up south in the southern part of his kingdom, one in the northern part of his kingdom, and so that the people could worship there and not have to go down to Jerusalem. It's interesting, isn't it, that his reasoning is the same reason that people adopt today. Jeroboam not only introduces idolatry here, but he introduces the whole concept of easy, comfortable religion. Matter of fact, he sells this in verse 28 by saying this, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, behold thy gods." He says it's too big a hassle to have to go to Jerusalem. It's too much trouble to have to go all the way down there to sacrifice. It'll be much easier, much more comfortable for you to sacrifice here rather than have to go all the way there. And again, I want to resist the urge of getting caught up in this, but again, we could spend another half hour talking about easy, comfortable religion. how so many people's faith, even in Baptist churches nowadays, is about everybody being comfortable, doing what they want, having things the way they want, comfortable religion, easy religion, a religion that doesn't cost you anything, or you don't have to sacrifice anything, you don't have to commit to anything. And so this is how Jeroboam sold this thing in order to get the people to follow and worship the gods that he set up. Now this idolatry quickly spread all across Israel. As we know, error spreads at about four times the speed truth does. And so this error of idolatry quickly spread. Easy religion is popular. And so it spread very quickly throughout all Israel. And before long, the northern tribes became so corrupt that they never recovered. The northern kingdom never recovered from the idolatry of Jeroboam. The northern kingdom lasted a little over 200 years, and they had 19 kings. In all that time, not one of them ever served the Lord. Not one of the 19 kings. Every one of them, of the 19 kings, it says, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeroboam's, we talked about this in class, Jeroboam's wickedness was so bad, and it's seen in the fact that the northern kings and their wickedness were always measured by how they compared to Jeroboam. So many times when you read about the northern kingdom and the northern kings, it'll say he did evil. You know, in the scriptures it says he did right, as did David his father. When you read about the northern kingdom and the northern kings, oftentimes it said he did evil like Jeroboam. So Jeroboam was so wicked, every king in Israel, those 19 kings, were measured by how they compared to the wickedness of Jeroboam. Wicked guy. Corrupted the entire nation with his idolatry. After over 200 years of this, the sins of Jeroboam and the widespread idolatry in the northern kingdom, God allowed the Assyrians to invade, and they carried the northern tribes into captivity as part of their judgment. In the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom would never, ever return to the land. They would never return to Jerusalem. They would never return back to the promised land. Finally, the capital, which was Samaria, and Hoshea, the last king of Israel, fell in 722 B.C., and the northern kingdom ceased to exist in 722. You got to be pretty wicked that God for never allow you to go back to the promised land. Now, the southern kingdom, the two tribes down south under Rehoboam and other men, of course, they were no spiritual giants themselves. As a matter of fact, the southern kingdom lasted a little over 330 years. They had 20 kings, but of the 20 kings, only seven of them were ever said to have done right by the Lord, to have done right in the eyes of the Lord. Only seven are likened unto David. Of course, David was the measure of the godly kings in the southern kingdom, as Jeroboam was wickedness in the northern kingdom. And so 20 kings, only seven were said to have had a heart like David and to do right in the eyes of the Lord. And so God finally, after a little over 330 years, God finally brought judgment on Judah as well. He brought judgment on Judah in the form of pressure from the then superpower of the world, which was Babylon. Babylon was the big player on the political stage. And so after 330 years, Judah would not get right with God. So God allowed the pressure from Babylon to continue to build until finally in 597 BC, the southern kingdom surrendered to Babylon. Then after a token rebellion, after they surrendered, there was a token rebellion by the last king of Judah, which was Zedekiah. He rebelled or attempted to rebel. And then in 586, Babylon had enough. And so in 586, the temple was destroyed and razed to the ground, and the city was destroyed. And so there was nothing left. And the southern kingdom was carried away and ceased to exist. Y'all with me so far? All the people, except for a handful, were carried back to Babylon, and they would then spend the next 70 years in captivity. Look over in Jeremiah, if you will, Jeremiah 25. The northern kingdom is now gone. The southern kingdom, Zedekiah was the last king. 586, Jerusalem was destroyed along with the temple, and the people were carried away back to Babylon, and they would spend 70 years in captivity. Jeremiah prophesied about this. Jeremiah 25 and verse 4, it says, "And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said Turn you again, now every one, from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. Pretty simple truth, isn't it? He says, turn and do right. Do the right thing, and you'll be able to dwell in the land, and everything will be just fine. And then it goes on from there down to verse six. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of thy hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, to your own hurt. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and my servant, and bring them again unto this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so God's going to bring judgment on Judah and these other people, and they're going to serve in Babylon for 70 years. God, ever gracious, amen. Amen. God, ever gracious, even though they're carried away for 70 years because of their sin, when God promised that when the 70 years of chastisement was up, when they'd served their time, if you will, that he would allow them to return to the land and he would give them the opportunity to be blessed. Look over in Jeremiah 29. They've been carried away, but God, gracious as he was, said, when the 70 years is up, if you will serve me, then I'll allow you to return. In 29:10, it says this, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations and from all places whither I've driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again unto this place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. There's some prophetic stuff going on here, but God also says when the 70 years is up, he says, I'll bring you back to the nation. If you'll turn to me and serve me, then I'll bless you again, and you can be used. Now, as the 70 years neared an end, they've been in Babylon now, and as the 70 years neared an end, things changed dramatically on a world stage politically. There were great political changes in the world. And the one that's important is Persia rises up, is able to defeat Babylon, and Persia becomes the world power and replaces Babylon as the world's superpower. So now Persia is in control of all that's going on. They overcame Babylon, became the world power, and that's important because Persia had a whole different philosophy of ruling subjugated people. They were a little smarter about the whole thing. They're a little smarter than Babylon was. And so what Persia did, they allowed the captive people to return to their homeland as long as they paid tribute, be it by money and food, and as long as they behaved themselves, Persia would allow them to rule themselves and produce and grow food and do their thing in their own land. You know, people governing themselves and paying tribute by money and food is far more lucrative than having people in captivity. And so the Persians said, we'll let everybody go back to their homeland and they can grow their food, pay their tribute. As long as they behave, then we'll let them rule themselves. And so it was a little bit different mentality than what Babylon had. Babylon said, carry everybody away. Persia says, no, let them go home, rule themselves, let them contribute and so forth. Now this mattered because one of the first things that Cyrus, the king of Persia, did was to offer any Jew who wanted to the opportunity to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And this, of course, takes us to the book of Ezra. Look over there, if you will. Everybody still with me? Okay, there will be a quiz when we are done. Judah has been in captivity for 70 years. That's coming to an end. Persia is now in control of Judah. because they are in control of the area that Babylon once controlled. There's a lot more going on here, but that's simplified. And so one of the first things that Cyrus, who is now king of Persia, who's ruling over everybody, one of the first things he did was decide to let the Jews return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And he gave this opportunity to any of them who desired to go. And in Ezra 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled. That word of the prophet in Ezra 1:1 is what we read earlier in Jeremiah, where it said, after 70 years, I will visit you and I'll allow you to return. So in Ezra 1:1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Now, I don't think Cyrus here has been converted. He just saw the God of Israel as another powerful God among all the gods, little g. But however God spoke to him, God had laid it on his heart to build the temple or to rebuild the temple back in Jerusalem. And so Cyrus not only offered to let the Jews go back to rebuild the temple, but he also offered to help fund a large part of it. He was also going to contribute to it to help fund the trip and to help fund the rebuilding of the temple. This return to rebuild the temple, Cyrus comes along and says, okay, you can go back if you want to. He didn't force the Jews to go back. He said anybody who's willing to go back can. And this return took place under a man by the name of Zerubbabel. In Ezra chapter 2, it says this in Ezra 2 and verse 1. Now these are the children of the province which went up out of captivity, of those which had been carried away, who Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and came unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one into his city, which came with Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the leader of this return in order to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel had been born in Babylonian captivity, and I think that's an important thing to think about. He had a burden. Zerubbabel had a burden for a homeland he'd never seen. He had a burden for the temple, the house of God, which he had never seen. Zerubbabel has never experienced. His name means descendant of Babylon. That's how we know he was born in Babylon. Plus, he wasn't old enough to have been born in Israel. And so here's a man he's heard about the house of God. He's heard about temple worship, but he's never seen it for himself. He's never experienced it for himself. He's never seen the promised land that everybody talks about. He's never been to the holy city of Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. He's never been there. But he's got a burden for that which he's never seen, a longing for that which he has never seen. You know what? Again, we're doing some quick history here, but just make a couple points along the way. What one generation gives away concerning God has to be fought for and won back by the next generation, you know, who longs for what once was concerning God. You know, I've been harping a lot here about change lately. You want to be careful what you change and what you give up. Because what one generation gives up, somewhere along the line, the next generation sees the need of and wants back. But now it's almost impossible to get back because it's so hard to gain back that which you've given away. And so now Zerubbabel longs for this. He wants it back. And it's not going to be easy. That's for certain. Now, according to chapter 2, if you want to go read all the names, you have the list of those who go back. We won't read that. Say amen. That list of genealogies that runs all the way down through about verse 60 or so. But when we read the total here, there were 49,897 Jews. 49,897 Jews, 50,000, we'll just call it, that went back with Zerubbabel in this return. So Cyrus comes along, says, God's laid it on my heart to rebuild the temple. Any Jew that wants to can go back with him. I'll even help pay for it. And he brought, if we read the whole story, he brought some stuff out that the Babylonians had taken out of the previous temple and was going to give that to him to go back with. And so he offers to do this. 50,000, right at 50,000, take him up on his offer in order to go back to reestablish the house of God. They're not going on a tour here. They're going back to reestablish the house of God, which means they're also going back to reestablish worship, which most of them, there's a few of them that had, but most of them had never seen. If you want to read about that, their stories covered in Ezra chapter 1 through Ezra chapter 6. 1 through 6 covers Zerubbabel's return to rebuild the temple, and you can read it sometime if you want to and get a little bit more information about it. And while that sounds like a lot, 50,000 is not a small group of people. I mean, it sounds like a lot of people, 50,000. But the truth is, as a percentage of the total population of the Jews, 50,000 was a drop in the bucket. I mean, Israel at this time would have been in the millions of people. And so out of millions of people, to have 50,000 return when given an opportunity to rebuild the house of God and reestablish worship, 50,000 is a drop in the bucket percentage-wise compared to the rest of the population. That's kind of sad, isn't it? I mean, if you've ever heard preaching on Ezra, it certainly is a sad thing. You know, the overwhelmingly, the people stayed in Persia. I mean, think about it. They're given the opportunity to go back and reestablish the worship of God Almighty. But instead, they overwhelmingly choose to stay in Persia rather than go back. And the Bible doesn't say specifically why, but we have a pretty good idea why. One of the reasons may be the Persians, you know, weren't as harsh as the Babylonians. They allowed the people some freedom, so they'd gotten pretty comfortable there in Persia. Persia would have probably allowed them to, or probably they would have allowed them to have their own businesses and so forth so they could earn money. And so they probably had a fairly comfortable existence there in Persia. More than anything, though, I think we should consider this, going back to what I said earlier, more than anything, the generation at that time had become acclimated to the Persian and the Babylonian culture. I mean, these people have been born in Babylon and Persia. They've been there 70 years. And this is the generation that has become acclimated to the current culture. They've become acclimated to the Babylonian and Persian culture. And you wonder why me, not just me, but a lot of preachers harp on the culture and the danger of culture all the time and how influential it is. Here we have these people who have an opportunity to go back and reestablish the worship of God, but reject it because they've become so acclimated to the culture in which they're in. And so we have this new generation, this next generation, if you will, that are so acclimated now to Babylon, to Babylonian and Persian culture that they have no desire to go back. Most of the older generation by this time have died. Most of the older generation that came out of Israel and were brought into captivity, they've passed away. Most of these now have grown up like Zerubbabel had grown up in captivity, had grown up under the culture. You know, this current generation grew up under this, the influence of this, and they didn't see the need. It didn't seem worth the effort to them to reestablish the old ways. I mean, it's our nature, isn't it, seems like, to do away with the old paths and do away with the old ways. We're always wanting to move forward and do something else. And so they didn't see that it was worth the effort to go all the way back, reestablish all of this. We're comfortable where we are. We've grown up around this culture. We're used to it. And so they considered the old ways out of step with the world around them. So they just didn't see any need to return or any need to go back. And that explains why, when given the chance to establish the worship of God again, as it had once been, only a handful relative to the total population chose to go back. And that's really the only explanation as to why weren't there 2 million wanting to go back or 3 million going back? Why wasn't there so many wanting to go back? Zerubbabel couldn't manage it, but only a handful out of it. I'm telling you, never, ever, ever, ever doubt the influence of culture on a generation. And that was certainly the case here. Are you all still with me? So Zerubbabel goes back to rebuild the temple. He takes with him 50-some thousand that go with him. 80 years later, after Zerubbabel went back, 80 years later, this fella here, whose book we're in now, Ezra, returned. 80 years after Zerubbabel went back, Ezra went back. When Ezra went back, he took with him about 2,000 people. The 2,000 that Ezra took with him were priests and Levites. Zerubbabel went back to rebuild the temple. Ezra goes back now because now that the temple is supposed to be built by now. And so as the temple is being built, they were going to need priests and Levites. They needed to reestablish the worship, the sacrifices inside the temple. And so in order to do that, they needed priests and Levites. And so Ezra goes back now and he brings with him 2,000 or so priests and Levites. And you can read about them if you want to. Ezra's return is in Ezra 7 through 10. Zerubbabel's return is Ezra 1 through 6. Ezra's return is Ezra 7 through 10. And so if you want to read about them, you can. But Ezra goes back again to get the worship going again, to reestablish the worship. He did a lot of cleaning out. When you read his story in chapter 7 through 10, when they came back from Babylon, praise the Lord, they went. But never underestimate the influence of culture. Because even though they came back, they brought a lot of Babylonian culture with them. And as a result of that, when Ezra got on the scene, he had to clean house. And he had to do a lot of work to get Babylon out of the people and Persia out of the people. Now, there's a book in our Bible that falls into that 80-year gap. So you got Zerubbabel who goes back 80 years later. You have Ezra who comes back. And there's a book that you're familiar with that fits and takes place in that 80-year gap. And that's the book of Esther. Esther covers what's going on back in Persia. Are you with me? So you got Zerubbabel, you got Ezra back in the land, and meanwhile, back in Persia, you've got the book of Esther. And if you want to see, can I say it one more time? If you want to get a glimpse into the moral condition of a people influenced by worldly culture, all you have to do is read the book of Esther. All right? Esther is not some love story about her and this Persian king. She was prostituted by her family in order to try to save Israel. There's a reason why God's not mentioned in the book. I appreciate the courage. There's no doubt Esther displayed courage in the end when she had to stand up and risk her life in order to save Israel. But it was a wicked and ungodly plan through which they did it, which is why God's not mentioned in the book. And so it gives us a glimpse into the moral culture back in Persia. Amen? You with me? Of what's going on there. Now, so we can quit this and go home. This brings us to the book of Haggai. Y'all with me? This brings us up to the book of Haggai. Now, while all the stuff that we've been talking about is going on, Esther's back in Persia. Zerubbabel's been trying to rebuild the temple. Ezra has gone back 80 years later with these prophets or with these priests and Levites to try to reestablish worship. While all of this is going on, Daniel and Ezekiel, they're still back in Persia. They're back in Persia and they're there prophesying, warning the people to turn to God. While back in the land, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, are there. They're being aided. They're spread out by time, but they're being aided by the teaching of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are both working during the time of Ezra and earlier in Zerubbabel. They're the prophets during this time, doing the preaching that's taking place. Zechariah was a close contemporary of Ezra. He appears in Ezra's book. You'll find his name written there. Again, they were close contemporaries. I'm sorry, of Haggai. He was a close contemporary of Haggai. You'll find it in Haggai's book. Now, Haggai was a prophet to those who had returned under Zerubbabel. Okay, Zerubbabel went back to rebuild the temple. Haggai was a prophet to the people who went back to rebuild the temple. He only prophesied for about 4 months. He had a pretty short ministry. We don't know what else he did, but he prophesied for about 4 months. We're not going to get into it tonight, but the book of Haggai is broken down into 4 different messages. Haggai delivered 4 messages, and we're given an exact timeline for all 4 of them. And so we know, that's why we know he prophesied 4 months, and we'll get again to that a little bit later. But Haggai's preaching began 16 years after Zerubbabel's return. So I don't want to lose you here. Zerubbabel goes back to rebuild the what? The temple. After he gets back there, they begin to build. 16 years after they begin to build, Haggai shows up on the scene. He goes back to prophesy and to deal with Israel. Now the people, when they got there, when they went back with the Zerubbabel, they managed to establish themselves in the land and to lay the foundation for the temple within 2 years. So Zerubbabel goes back within 2 years. They've laid the foundation and they've got their own selves established. And Ezra, look there if you will. Ezra. See, if you'd have taken this class, you'd have got this a lot more spread out. The people went back under Zerubbabel. They got the foundation laid. And when they laid the foundation, there was tremendous joy and excitement. Great possibilities. The temple foundation has been laid. Ezra 3 and verse 8, it says this, and now in the second year of their coming, unto the house of God at Jerusalem. In the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of the brethren of the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity in Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of God, and then stood... I'll go from there for the sake of time down to verse 10. It says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with the trumpets, and Levites and the son of Asaph with cymbals, and praised the Lord after the ordinance of David the king. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because it is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praise the Lord, because the foundation of the house is laid. I want you to notice, they're not rejoicing because the house is built. They're rejoicing because the foundation is laid. And so they're excited about that. But notice in verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and the chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. And so there were still some of the ancient men. Remember, we said most of them were dead by now, but there were some ancient men left, and they were there when they saw the foundation laid. They were rejoicing and saying, there's great hope in Israel at this point because the foundation's been laid. They're looking forward with great excitement as to what is going to come and what is going to take place. The prospects for the future of Judah and worship of God looked hopeful at this point, because the foundation has been laid. Bear with me just a few more minutes, we'll be done. But when Haggai arrived on the scene 14 years later, remember he came 16 years after the return, two of those years they were building the foundation. So 14 years after the foundation was laid, Haggai shows up on the scene in order to preach and carry out his ministry. But when he arrived on the scene, even though the foundation had been laid, nothing else had been done. So all they'd managed to do in 16 years total is to lay the foundation. And when he arrived on the scene 14 years after the foundation was laid, he was shocked to find that nothing else had been done. Not only that, but the foundation was overgrown with weeds and it was in danger of decaying because of ruin. If you look in Haggai 1, in our text, Haggai 1, in verse 2, it says this, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying this, verse 4 actually. You notice at the end of the verse 4, it said, in this house lie waste. That word waste means simply decaying. And so they laid the foundation. Now it's overgrown with weeds, it's decaying, and they've done nothing with it beyond 14 years. So they were singing and shouting and praising when the foundation was laid, but they haven't done a thing since then. And so now the foundation's overgrown and in danger of completely decaying and falling completely apart. So Haggai comes on the scene, and we'll just point out the problem here, and we'll pick up these first five verses later or next week. The problem comes out in verse 2. Haggai comes on, and he identifies the problem, or the Lord does. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And so the people, they've laid the foundation, but now the people were convinced, or had convinced themselves, that while they agreed the house needed to be built, and after all, that's why they were supposed to be there, to rebuild the house, but now was not the right time. Now, today, this is not the... We agree it needs to be built, but right now it's just not a good time. It's just not the right time for it to be built. And this went on for 14 years. For 14 years, it was never the right time. It just wasn't the right time for it in order to be done. The word time in this verse means the proper time. Yes, it needed to be built, and they had every intention of building it, but they needed to wait until a more proper time. This just wasn't the right time. This just wasn't a good time. I don't think any of them would have argued that the work needed to be done, but they needed to wait until a better, more appropriate time. Now is not suitable. It just wasn't the right time to get this thing done, to finish it up. And this went on for 14 years after the foundation was laid. Now, it's been suggested by some that perhaps they were a little bit confused about the 70 years prophecy. Maybe they weren't sure yet that God had given them the okay in order to build it, which is a ridiculous argument, since the very fact that they were standing there was proof of the fact that God was in it, because there's no other way to explain how they got there other than the fact that God had to be involved in letting them go back. The easiest answer, and we're finished, the easiest answer as to what was holding up the building of God's house is in verse 4. He says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? The word sealed means to be covered. It's the idea that their own houses were finished. They've completed their houses. Their houses were finished. Now, unless they were building mansions, I would assume that it was finished long before 14 years. I mean, if you've been to Israel, seen pictures of that area over there, they weren't exactly building mansions. It only takes a while to stack up so many rocks, all right? And so they weren't building mansions by any means, but their houses were finished and were completed. And it would imply that not only were their own houses finished, but it had been finished long before Haggai showed up on the scene. And again, remember, he didn't show up until 14 years after the foundation was laid. And so they had found plenty of time to provide for themselves. They had found plenty of time to build their own houses. They'd found plenty of time for all that, but they had found no time to build God's house, and they'd found no time to reestablish his worship, even though they found plenty of time to build their own, and I would suggest with a lot of time left over, considering it had been 14 years. Now, imagine the picture. You're living now in Jerusalem, and you're in your nice sealed house. They weren't mansions, but I'm sure they were nice houses. And so they're living in this nice house. Up the street from you is the foundation of God's house that's been built but never completed. And there's weeds everywhere, and the foundation's decaying. The work that they had done was falling apart. And so here you are living in your nice, comfortable house, and just up the road is the foundation of God's house overgrown with weeds. Whenever I think about that, I think about some churches I pass sometimes where the yard's all growed up and weeds are everywhere. And I'm thinking, I wonder if these people's houses look like this. Yeah. And so the weeds are growing up everywhere. They're in their own comfortable house. But apparently, all was not great. And we'll finish with this. All wasn't great. Even though they thought they were doing well, they'd established their own house, they had their own sealed houses, everything seemed to be going great for them. But it wasn't all that great. Though they neglected God's work to promote their own, they were having trouble. And they were having trouble getting ahead. Can I tell you this? And I'll quit. You don't ever get ahead by shortchanging God. Ever, ever. You ought to give God your best. Amen. We ought to give him our best all the time. You never get ahead by trying to shortchange God. You never get ahead by living too close to the line. You never get ahead by getting as close to the world as you can. You never get ahead by any of that. And Haggai points this out and says this in verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 5. And I don't want to get too far into this because I want to cover 1 through 6 next week. But it says in verse 5, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, think about what you're doing. Consider your ways." I said the other night we need a revival of hearing. Can I say this? We need a revival of thinking. All right? Consider your ways. How many times, I've said many times, some people, some of God's people, before they make decisions, you want to tell them, you need to think about what you're doing. Consider your ways. Don't consider what you want to do. Consider the impact and the result. And so it says in verse 5, "Now therefore, saith the Lord, consider your ways." And notice what he says in verse 6, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into bags with holes." In other words, no matter how much money they earned, it was never enough. No matter how hard they worked to get ahead, it was never enough. No matter how much they saved, it was never enough. There's no greater illustration than what Haggai said when he said, it's like you bring all your money home from work and you put it in the bag and it's got a hole in it and it's gone before you know what happened to it. You don't get ahead robbing God. God's got a way of making the books even out. Isn't that true? Apparently, things weren't so great. People thought that they were getting ahead by neglecting God and his work. They said, it's not time. I don't have time right now to build God's house. I've got to work here, and I've got to do this, and I've got to save for that, and I've got to work on my house. And they thought they were getting ahead, but they could never get ahead. They thought they could get ahead by missing God's house in order to earn extra money, by not tithing because they can't afford it, by not giving to missions, whatever it might be, to make application to us. But you never get ahead. You never get ahead that way. When you first learn about tithing, when you first start tithing, one of the most amazing things happens to a lot of people, and so many times you'll hear people say this, I'm tithing and now I'm giving all this money, but I seem to have more than I had before. I got 10% going out that I never had going out before, but I seem to have more left over. That's because if you rob God, God will put it in bags with holes in it. The same thing's true of missions. Many times when people start giving the faith promise, they think to themselves, we got all this extra money going out now to missions, but it seems like we've got more money now than we had before, and it doesn't make any sense. I hear a lot of people say, I went back through the checkbook again because I thought, this can't be right. Because God's got a way of making up the difference, doesn't he? And he's got a way of eating up the difference when we don't put him first. They thought they were going to get ahead by never having enough time to work on God's house, by never having enough time to work and reestablish worship. And all they were doing was getting farther and farther in the hole. But notice what God said in verse 8. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You've been here 16 years. Go up to the mountains, get some boards, and start building the house. And that's when he says in verse 9, you look for much, and lo, it comes a little. Ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. He says, you have plenty of time for your own stuff, but no time for me. Now, we spent most of our time in history, but again, we'll get into this in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 next week. But man, I tell you what, you ought to always put God first. Amen. God wants us to have time to build our house. Yes. Amen. God wants us to have time to take care of our family, to take care of ourselves. But the trouble is that so many times people's attitude is, now's just not the right time. I'd like to do more at church. I'd like to. And when I get to this point, you know, when we turn this corner, when we get this much money, you know, when I get this done or that taking place or this done, well, then I'm going to get involved. I'm not saying that the house shouldn't be built. I'm not saying that God, we shouldn't work for the Lord. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. I'm just saying that right now, I just can't. But when I get to here, I will. 16 years later, they still don't have the house built. It's amazing, isn't it, how easy we can, not right now, not at this time. It's amazing how we can turn that into years. And we never get ahead by robbing him. Amen. You put God first. Remember what God said? Just go up to the mountain and get some wood and build the house, and I'll be pleased, and I'll sew up the hole in your bag if you'll just do the right thing. But of course, there's a reason Haggai is there is to get this all straightened out. He deserves to be first. Amen. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? It's about nice close. I know we had more of a lesson than anything, but we'll still give you an opportunity to have a verse of invitation. Maybe you want to come tonight and say, I need to put him first. Maybe here tonight you're wrestling with the fact that with tithing or missions or time or whatever it may be, and maybe you've experienced or experiencing what it is that sometimes trying to get ahead and all you end up is behind. We ought to just commit to putting him first.